Okay, brethren, here we are, hopefully turning into the final study of the book of Job. This is part five. So we've been through quite a lot of material in the last few weeks. And you'll recollect that fundamentally, we're looking at two different ways of viewing the book of Job. The traditional understanding is that God brought terrible suffering on his good servant. Even though Job was a very good man, God brought tragedy into his life, perhaps to humble him. And it may have been Satan who actually did the legwork, so to speak, but it was actually God who was fully in charge at all times. God was a decision maker, and God set out to humble and to bring down with tragedy and calamity his good servant. That's one view. The alternative I've been offering is that, well, hang on a second, if we look at the context of the whole Bible, we see that God is a good God. He's a being who is disposed to show favor. He's a loving father. He's a good shepherd. So therefore, the point I've been making is that no, God was not involved in Job's tragedies. If we recollect, at one point God said to Satan, "Why have you set your heart on Job?" And God acknowledged that Job was a good and upright man. Now, you and I know things that perhaps Job did not know. You and I know, for example, that Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He did that back in Job's day. He's done it in the thousands of years since then, and he's still doing it today. And you and I know that we need to resist Satan, to put on the whole armor of God. And it's quite likely that Job was significantly ignorant about this. And Satan took advantage of Job's ignorance, and probably also took advantage of the fact that Job was, it appears, potentially a fearful man. At one point he said, "That which I greatly feared has come upon me." And of course, Job, knowing no better, blamed God. He said, "Oh, well, you know, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, Job said that, but it wasn't true. Job was sincere, but he wasn't accurate, because it was Satan who had taken away, not God. And yet, you'll still hear at funerals, I've heard occasionally after somebody's died, perhaps very young or prematurely, a minister has said, "Well, God took him. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and for mysterious reasons that nobody understands, God has taken away this 3-year-old, this 8-year-old, this 25-year-old. And people think, because they're quoting the Bible, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away," that somehow it must be right. Well, Job was wrong. He was inaccurate. So a couple of weeks ago, we spent time looking at the views, the opinions, the theology of Job's three friends. And summarizing, their view was that Job is a wicked sinner and God is punishing him. And if anything, he deserves worse. That was their view. Now, when God turned up eventually, and we'll get to it later today, God was very angry at Job's friends. He says, "They have not spoken of me what was right." So we know that we have to essentially discount much, if not all, of what Job's friends said. Then last week we looked at Job's defenses, his arguments. Job spent about 20 chapters defending himself. He declared he had done nothing wrong that deserved such punishments, but he did blame God for them. He was quite clear, "I am innocent." And he was quite clear in his own mind, "God is doing this to me. It is God who's doing this." and in the Dake's Bible, Phineas Dake, an American evangelist of yesteryear, he listed 74 false charges that Job made against God. Now, a few of them, we came across these last week, were, for example, that God multiplied wounds without cause. God had no reason, but wounded Job anyway. Again, he accused God of destroying the blameless. Now, you might have accepted that God might destroy the wicked, but Job says God destroys the blameless, the innocent, as well. Job said, if I sin, God won't forgive me. That's, of course, inaccurate. He said, God hates me. He said, God is cruel. He accused God of showing, amazingly, no justice. Also, God is unjust. Ooh. And he said that God had wronged him. God was in the wrong. And so on it went. Let's read a few of Job's comments before we pick up the story today. We'll start in Job chapter 9, verse 17. Now again, Job is utterly sincere. This is his understanding. He is, of course, entirely wrong. And we pick up in chapter 9, verse 17. Job says, for he, God, crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. God has no reason. God has no justification. But, of course, it's God who's doing it in Job's eyes. Now, of course, we know Satan was doing it, not God. Drop down to verses 22 and 23. It is all one thing. Therefore, I say, he, God, destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. God takes pleasure when innocent people are in calamities. He laughs. It's a big joke to him. Of course, that's why Job later has to sort of, you know, eat his words, because he's saying things here. I guess, to be fair, he's under a lot of pressure. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his family. He's lost his health. He's in pain and anguish, and he's sort of lashing out now. But these are quite defamatory accusations, to say that God, the great God of heaven and earth, laughs when innocent people end up in tragedy. It might be the mythical gods of the Greeks and Romans might do that sort of thing, but you and I know this is not the context of the God of the Bible. So we can see, without looking too far, that Job was an ignorant man, upright, a good man, a sincere man, but an ignorant man. Look at Job chapter 10. Let's read verses 2 and then 7 and 8. Verse 2, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Why are you after me, God? Why are you doing this to me, God? What's your argument against me, God? Verses 7 and 8, although you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver from your hand, your hands have made me and fashioned me an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. You know I am not wicked, but you have set out to destroy me, God. So, you know, the theme continues through 20-odd, you know, chapters. Look at verse 20. Are not my days few? I won't live long. Cease. Leave me alone, that I might take a little comfort. You know, back off. Leave me. Why are you doing this to me? Give me a break. So he is very accusatory towards God. Look at Job 13. Job chapter 13. Read verse 3. And then verse 18. Verse 3. But I would speak to the Almighty, I desire to reason with God. Now, he's fed up talking to these miserable comforters who are around him. Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. He thinks they're a complete waste of space, talking nothing but odd air. He wants to talk to the Almighty God. I want to reason with God. I want to present my case. Verse 18, "See, now I have prepared my case, and I know that I shall be vindicated. I want to see God. I want to see him in court. I'm going to sue him. When I get there, I'm going to present my credentials, my case, my story. And when it comes to the judge," he's talking, of course, somewhat hypothetically, "when the judge looks at what God's doing, what I'm doing, I will be vindicated because I'm innocent of any serious wrong." I don't think Job was pretending to be, you know, utterly perfect without any fault. He simply means that the measure of punishment he's receiving, the measure of calamity that's come his way, the destruction of his wealth, of his sons and daughters, his health, this is severe, severe, extreme punishment. "There's no way," says Job, "I deserve that. God is unjust. He's cruel. And I know if I get to court and see him in court, I will be vindicated. I will be justified because I'm in the right." So he certainly has strong opinions. Let's turn to Job 23. And read verses 1 through 4. Job chapter 23, and reading verses 1 through 4. So he's still continuing his theme. He wants the chance to go to court and have some independent, objective arbiter judge his case. "Then Job answered and said, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." If I could just find him, get in front of him, wow, I've got so many reasons to justify my conduct and behavior, all the good things I've done, all the bad things I've not done, that I just know. When I present my legal case, I will be found innocent. And God will have to have some explaining to do why he's doing this to me. So what we've seen so far, over the last couple of weeks at least, is that Job and his friends disputed with each other for 29 chapters. Basically all disagreeing. The three friends said Job was utterly wicked. Job said, "I'm completely innocent, and God's doing this to me." Well, I think the three friends agreed, "God's doing this to you, but it's because you're wicked." So we said earlier on, you know, some weeks ago, if you've got 29 chapters of four people disputing and disagreeing with each other, what does that tell us about the inspiration of the Bible? And it's a point to bear in mind. The Bible is inspired and accurate, but not every verse or every word is truth, because the words of Job were not true. They were actually wildly inaccurate. The words of Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar were not truth. They were opinion. And so hopefully we're aware that some parts of the Bible, whilst accurately recorded, contain the views, the opinions, even the downright lies of men and women, and the words of Satan from time to time. So just be aware of that. We've also made the point in the past that Job seems to have perhaps expected protection automatically. Because he's a good man, he'll be preserved from all harm. No, that's not taught in the Bible. That's presumptuousness. And what about you and me? Because we can be presumptuous too and think, well, because we keep the Sabbath and go to the feast and don't eat, you know, lobster or rabbit, that somehow we'll be automatically protected. Well, that's not the case. There are many promises in the scripture, but they have to be received, you know, by faith. They are not automatic. Now, today we're going to move on and look at what God has to say when he eventually turns up. Because so far we've got the opinions, the views of Job and his three friends, but what did God make of it all? But before we get to God's comments and statements, let's pick up some more details of God's earlier discussions in chapters 1 and 2 with Satan before we get to the story of Job. So let's look at Job chapter 2, read verses 1 to 3. We've been through Job 1 a couple of times, but let's pick up the rest of the story in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered, the Lord said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Of course, as we said in chapter 1, as we're doing today, Satan goes about as a roaring lion, searching and seeking for those whom he may devour. That was the case then. It's still the case today. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Or, the Hebrew is, "Have you set your heart on my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Which is a repeat of chapter 1. So we know that Job was a pretty good guy. Because, you know, if you get an endorsement from God that says you're upright and blameless, then you're upright and blameless. Some people say that Job was a disgustingly self-righteous man who had to be brought down. I don't think I go along with that, because God said he's blameless and upright, fears me, shuns evil. I'll take it at that and just say Job was humanly a really, really good guy. Carrying on, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. You incited me. You tried to entice me. You tried to implicate me. You know, Satan wanted God to do it. Satan is devious. He's underhanded. He's evil. He wanted God to actually strike down Job, which of course is what Job thought happened, but it did not happen. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 1, notice Satan says, "But now stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So this is Satan at his worst, trying to get God, to trick God, to be somehow devious and enlist God's aid to destroy God's servant. Now, let's be blunt. There's no way that you could trick God. You know, Satan's trying to set up God. But God's not going to yield in any way to Satan. Don't forget, God tells us to resist Satan. God tells us to be aware of his wiles, his schemings. God's not going to fall for that himself. Notice here the word incited in chapter 4. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Satan wanted God to do it, and God did not do it. God is not going to respond and be a partner with Satan to anything. Now that word there, incited, in the King James Version, would be movedst me against him. A bit tricky to say that, especially after a glass of wine. But the word for incited is a Hebrew word, suth. That would be S-U-T-H in English, suth. And the word suth has a sort of hint to it of some, you know, evil inclination, evil seduction. This is Satan at his best, trying to evilly seduce, incite, or draw God away to something wrong. Now, you know God's not going to go with that. That word we can see used once elsewhere. Well, we'll look one other place it's used. So keep your place here. We're coming back shortly. But Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 to 9, Deuteronomy 13. And verses 6 through 9, we're looking at the word sooth used there in Job as insight. This is what Satan was trying to do with God. I'll say categorically, he failed. Verse 6, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom or your friend, who is as your own soul, you know, very close to you, secretly entices you, that's that word, incites, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. You shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So the warning here is, even if somebody very close to you, an intimate friend, says, come on, come on, let's go and serve Baal, let's go and serve Molech, let's go and serve Zeus or Jupiter or whatever, and tries to secretly entice you, you shall not consent. Well, that's what Satan was trying to do with God. It's the same word, entice, incite. Now, God says, don't consent to such enticements. You think God would respond and say, oh, great idea, Satan. I love it. Let me go along with your thinking here. Let me join your plan and purpose. It's nonsense to think that way. Take the big context of the Bible. The good shepherd who pities his sons and daughters. So anyway, back to Job chapter 2. Just thinking there also that we can tell later on that Satan didn't change, because when he came to Jesus, as recorded in, say, Matthew chapter 4, in the temptation in the wilderness, Satan tried there to entice Jesus to worship him. Oh, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms right here and now. You won't need to die. He tried to entice him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Come on, jump off, show the people your powers, then they'll worship you. You know, Satan always seeks to entice. He sought to entice the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. He's seeking here to entice God. But no way, no way, no way does God say, okay, I'm going along with that. That just doesn't happen. So Job chapter 2, picking up in verse 4. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now. He's still trying. He's persistent. Stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. Because Satan would do that. Pretty sure any man would do that. So the Lord said to Satan, well, okay, look. And that's not here I'm giving him to you. It says, look, see, behold, he's in your hand. But now spare his life. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, struck Job with painful boils, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Pretty bad. Skin diseased, in significant pain. He took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself, I guess from the poops and stuff, while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die! Oops, you don't want a Job's wife around. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Same problem he's got, ignorance. In all this Job did not sin with his lips. Well, he was ignorant, but he was sincere. And he wasn't going to, at this stage at least, accuse God of wrongdoing. Of course, things seem to change as the weeks pass. So here we have Satan taking advantage, and it could well be that Job's defenses from chapter 1 were now even lower in chapter 2, because in chapter 1 Job had already accepted that the destruction of his sons and daughters and his wealth was from God. He believed God was after him. He believed God was punishing him. He believed God was destroying his life, and he became rather passive. And that made it easier, in a sense, for Satan to take advantage, because rather than Job resisting, he yielded. The doors were open. He had no defense. And Satan was better able to take advantage of that by striking Job directly in his own body. And of course, remember that we read a couple of weeks ago, Job said, "That which I greatly feared has come upon me." Now, Job lived in fear, and it's quite possible that his health and sickness and disease was one of those fears. And so you do have to resist Satan and stick with it. We can't assume that resisting Satan once means that's the end of it. You know, Satan got out here the first time in chapter 1, destroyed much of Job's life. Job didn't, at that point, sort of roll over and curse God. So was that it? Did Satan now go away? No, he came back. Came back a second time. Second bite of the cherry. So for you and me, there's a lesson there. If we're resisting Satan and things seem to quiet down and Satan's gone, do we relax then? Better not. He's persistent. He's persistent. He'll come back. So we have to watch out for that. And, you know, give Satan no opportunity. It looks like Job, unfortunately, had given Satan an opportunity by believing that the bad things in his life had come from God. And even today, there are a number of people who, you know, suffer trouble in their lives, a calamity, the loss of a loved one, loss of a job, health problems, and sort of assume it comes from God. God is sending this trial on me for some strange and mysterious purpose. And of course, they refuse to fight back. How can you fight God? If God's bring this upon me, I'll just have to yield to it and lie down there and let God kick me around. How can you resist God? Well, of course, that's foolish. If you misunderstand Satan's attacks and think it's God after you. So, okay, let's move on and see what God now makes of the whole sort of position. Because you'll recollect that Job was making many demands to see God in court. Job's ready to present his arguments as to his integrity, the decent life he's lived, that he's innocent of any serious sin, and he's been accusing God of being cruel, wronging him, and lacking justice. So what does God make of all that then when he finally turns up? Well, let's see by turning to Job 38. So Job 38 is getting towards the end of the book. We've had Job's views for 20 chapters. We've had his three friends' views for about 9 chapters. We've had Elihu for sort of 3 or 4 chapters, 5 chapters. And Elihu doesn't get criticized by God. So it does seem that Elihu's views were somewhat more accurate. But let's see God's views here, starting in Job 38. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. It seems from the previous chapter that whilst the guys have been talking, whilst Elihu particularly has been talking, sort of storm has been brewing up, sort of because Elihu refers to, you know, dark clouds, winds, thunder and lightning. And as that rolls along and approaches, it turns out God's in the clouds. So he says, verse 2, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Job is obscuring the truth. He's confusing the situation because his words, his thoughts, his views show a lack of knowledge. We've seen that already in chapter 1. Job used to offer burnt sacrifices in case his children had sinned against God. Well, that would do no good. You know, you can't offer a sacrifice for your disobedient, wicked children. So that's ignorance. He said, well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Well, that was ignorant. He says God's cruel. Well, that's ignorant. So we've seen lots and lots, 20 chapters worth of views of a man without knowledge. Verse 3, now, says God, prepare yourself like a man. Gird up your loins. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Okay, Job, here I am. Let me ask you a few questions. So he's not going to condemn Job outright exactly, but he's going to ask him some pertinent questions. In the CEV version, verse 2, it says, why do you talk so much when you know so little? And Job did talk a lot. The same verse in the Good News Bible says, who are you to question my wisdom with your ignorant, empty words? So we've got this scene. God says you're an ignoramus. I'm going to ask you some questions. Verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Okay, Job, were you around thousands or ten thousands of years ago when I put the earth together? Verse 5, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. I mean, Job, you've said so much. Who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Come on, Job. What do you know about those events? Clue me in. Verse 8. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. You know, God designed the earth. There's lots of parameters. What do you know about them, Job? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on the form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea? There are partly freshwater springs and deep in the ocean. Has Job been down there? Have you walked in search of the depths? Have you been a few thousand feet down in the ocean, Job? Have the gates of death been revealed to you so that you've seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me, if you know all this. He's basically saying to Job, I just want to check out just how comprehensive your knowledge of things is, Job. Well, here you are, living on the earth. You've been around a number of years. I think he's probably 70 at this stage. So, Job, what about it? And, of course, Job's probably thinking, well, I don't know that. No, I don't know that either. I've not been there. I've not done that. I've not seen that. Well, I didn't know there was one of those. And really? Oh, I don't recognize that either. Verse 19. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And even today, you know, you can still say, what is light? You know, what is light? Do anybody know what light is? Is it is it a particle? Is it a wave? Is it both? Is it neither? Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home. Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Have you been around a long, long, long time, Job? Do you know where light comes from and where darkness comes from? Do you know these things? And what he's basically doing, God is just asking, you know, some fairly simple questions, as far as God's concerned. Do you know how the earth was designed? How it was constructed, how it operates. And of course, the answer is Job knows absolutely nothing. And even today, most of this isn't known either. Look at verses 31 to 33. We shall leave the earth for a moment. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades? That's one of the seven stars, group of stars. quite visible, quite attractive. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth, or the zodiac, in its season? Can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Now, if Job couldn't figure out the fresh springs in the sea, and how morning and darkness came, and how wide the earth was, and how the oceans kept their place, is there any reason Job could know about the stars, and the constellations, and the heavens, and their movements, and control them? Well, the answer is no. And Job's probably thinking, oops, my ignorance here seems to be pretty comprehensive. I don't know anything so far, he's asked me. Maybe the next test will be a bit easier. So Job 39, verses 1 and 2. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Do you know the time when they bear young? Well, of course, Job was a man with a big estate. He had camels and sheep and oxen, and he knew how long a sheep would be sort of pregnant and what time of year you'd expect sort of bulls and so on to be born. This is the wild animals. Not that hard, really, but here are animals, wild goats that live out in the mountains and the valleys and the desert places. So these wild animals, Job, do you know when they give birth or how long they their gestation is? No. Well, you don't? No. Okay. Verses 9 through 12. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Will he lie down close to your home? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Will he plough the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great, or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? Here's a wild ox. Well, the King James says unicorn. It's from a word meaning one horn, monoceros or monokeros. It may be the rhinoceros. It's probably not a wild ox. But here's a powerful animal, Job. Let's say it's a rhinoceros or something equally, big and powerful. Can you tame a rhinoceros, Job? Can you make it pull your plow out in your field? Do you want to try, Job? And Job's thinking, well, I can't do that. I mean, these are big beasts. Oh, they weigh a ton or something. Big horn. Well, I can't control and tame a rhinoceros. It's not going to happen. I'm not strong enough. Verses 26 to 27. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? Do you know how birds fly, Job? No. Because I remember when I was a young boy, when I was 4, 5, 6, 7, I do recollect I lived in a seaside town in Scotland, and there was plenty of, gulls, seagulls around. And I used to watch with amazement when I was 5 years old, because you could see them flying for ages without even flapping a wing. They just sail on the wind currents, round and round. They climb higher and higher, then they come down gently and gracefully. Sometimes they plummet down to the water and back up again. You think, how does a bird fly? How can a bird fly? Why can't a human being fly? Well, how do birds fly? And so he says to Job, basically, do you know how eagles fly, how hawks fly? And guess what Job's answer was? No, not figured that one out. No, don't know that. Okay, Job chapter 40. And we've missed out a lot of different animals here. God's just saying, what do you know about this, Job? Or this creature, or that one, or this one over here? How long do they live? Or, how do they find their food? How long do they gestate? What do you know about these animals, Job? Nothing.
Nothing.
I think I'm ignorant, actually, so far. Let's hope the next test is easier. Chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. So he's saying, Job, you're the one who's being, arguing against me. You've been rebuking me. What do you want to say here? A couple of other translations make that a bit clearer. The Voice translation says, have you heard enough? Will the one who finds fault with the highest one now make his case? Let God's accuser answer him. God says, I'm going to pause now, Job. That's just one little chapter. I'm asking a few questions of you. I'll prepare to rest now and give you the chance to reply. The Message translation says, are you going to haul me, the mighty one, into court and press charges? Are you ready? And then verses 3 through 5, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. Well, actually, it's not quite vile. It says, behold, I am insignificant. One translation. Another says, behold, I am a lightweight. Job's already recognized, what do I know? Behold, I am insignificant. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. I'm going to shut up. Once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. I'm not taking this legal case any further. I've decided to, if you can't make any sense, don't say anything more. I'm quiet. No more. I'm done. Okay, verses 6 through 14. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. Here we go again. I will question you and you shall answer me. So you're not condemning God, you're asking questions. Just asking you a question, Job. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Or the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates that as, would you really challenge my justice? Would you declare me guilty to justify yourself? Because that's what Job had been saying. God was unjust. God did wrong. God was cruel. Verse 9. Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself. You do this, Job. Adorn yourself with majesty and splendor. Array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Well, you can do these things, Job. Look at everyone who is proud and humble him. Look at everyone who is proud and bring him low. Job, you can do this. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then, if you can do these things, Job, I also will confess to you that you are, that your own right hand can save you. I'll acknowledge your greatness, Job, if you can do these things. For, of course, Job couldn't do these things, could he? And as we said before, Job had been guilty of making, according to Finnis Dake, 74 false charges against God, saying there's no justice from him, that he's cruel, he wounds without cause, he hates me. So Job, I think at this stage, is now sort of decided to just take it as it comes. And of course, God's not finished. He's got a few more questions. Verses 15 through 24. Look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. So he's going to take a couple of very, very powerful, dramatic, awe-inspiring creatures and just say to Job, how do you compare to these, Job? Can you manage these animals, Job? Can you tame these animals, Job? Are you such a powerful individual that you can, rule and overcome these animals? Look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips. his power in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. Now, as to what this creature is, we don't know for sure. Behemoth really means a colossal creature, something really, 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 really big and super duper duper powerful, awesome to any human being like Job. God's selecting this as something, you know, really majestic, really powerful, really strong, that will strike awe into to Job. And he says, 17, he moves his tail like a cedar. Now, incredibly, one of the several translations and commentaries say it's a hippopotamus. It's a hippo. And you think, well, hang on, guys. A hippo's tail is not like a cedar. It's like a shoelace. A bit of string just sort of dangles down and it swishes a wee bit. But a cedar? That's a big branch of a big tree, big proud tree. And we're talking here about probably something that we might class today as a dinosaur. Big, powerful creature weighing multiple tons with a long, long tail that might stretch out backwards like the long branch of a big cedar tree. Now, of course, you know, people think dinosaurs died, you know, 70, 80, 90, 100 million years ago. That's, of course, complete nonsense. There's plenty of record of dinosaurs with mankind, and plenty of works of pottery, cave drawings, and so on, showing men and dinosaurs side by side. So here we go, something. What particular beast it might be, don't know. Could be a Diplodocus or something, but some big, powerful beast who has a tail like a cedar. So you can kiss your hippopotamus goodbye there. Verse 17, the sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. One translation says, the most amazing of all my works, or the foremost of all my works. This is a beast that would, like I said earlier, be completely awesome to Job. And Job was familiar with it, the behemoth. At verse 19, he's the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Only God can control this beast. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade, the willows by the brooks around him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though Jordan gushes into his mouth. Though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare, this is a formidable animal. Job could not take on this animal. Job couldn't overcome one of God's great creations. So God's point is, do you really think you can take on the creator of Behemoth? You can't. You know, if Behemoth went after you, you'd just be squashed flat, Job. So you can't resist or take on an animal, let alone the creator of the animals. I mean, you said you're insignificant, Job. Well, actually, you're overstating it. You're less than insignificant. Job 41, verses 1 through 11. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons, or his head with fishing spears? Leviathan, another, very powerful, dramatic, awesome animal or marine beast, lives in the ocean by the looks of it. And God's saying, here's another one, Job. Here's something that will strike fear into anybody. Verse 8, lay your hand on him. I remember the battle and never do it again. You try it, Job. You try to get hold of this guy. You'll do it once, and you'll never forget, and you'll never try it again. Because this beast, this creature, this Leviathan is incredible. Indeed, verse 9, any hope of overcoming him is vain. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. If you can't stand up to Leviathan, just an animal, you're going to stand up to the almighty, all-powerful creator of these great beasts? Verse 18 to 21, his sneezings flash forth light, his eyes like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights, sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. Now, what on earth creature are we talking about? It is a beast that lives in the seas and the oceans. It is incredibly powerful, and by the looks of it, it breathes fire. Most interesting. Well, of course, the commentaries are helpful. They tell us it's a crocodile. Guys, it's not a crocodile. Crocodiles don't do all the things. I'm not reading up every verse here. It would take you too long to read it. But you'll just read this and think, that's not a crocodile. Not even remotely. The Greek Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek some centuries before Jesus. The Greek Old Testament uses the word in verse 1 for Leviathan, translated as serpent, but the word it uses is a drakon. In Greek, D-R-A-K-O-N, drakon, or we pronounce that dragon. And we all know that in fairy tales, in history, in myths, in stories, and also on artworks from thousands of years ago, on pottery shards, on drawings in temples, there are fire-breathing dragons, which I assume was Leviathan. There may be some around today, perhaps tucked away in a jungle somewhere in Peru or Africa, or perhaps they're all extinct now. So probably some, again, we might probably class it as a dinosaur of some sort. An ocean-going dinosaur. Maybe they're still there. I said jungle, that would be, of course, more like behemoth. Leviathan, I don't suppose, would be in a jungle, since it's a marine creature. But somewhere in an ocean somewhere, they may still turn one up. These things do happen. Verses 31 to 33, he makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. You stir up water, and it gets all bubbles and foam and froth. When this guy charges through the water, it foams and he thrashes and there's like steam bubbling. Verse 33, on earth there is nothing. Oh, sorry, verse 32, he leaves a shining wake behind him. I guess that means he's going at some speed. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. This creature is utterly fearless. And other verses just say you can't pierce his scales with javelins or spears or weapons. This Leviathan, this dragon, is immensely powerful. And Job, by comparison to Leviathan, is weak and insignificant before an animal. So what's it like before God? Well, weak and insignificant. And so all God's done so far is just ask Job a few questions. Are you familiar with Behemoth? Do you know Leviathan? Can you capture them? Can you tame them? No. Oh, you can't. You can't control them. You're not big enough. You're not strong enough. You're not wise enough. Oh, really? Okay, Job. So what are you any good at then? Okay, Job 42. And that's God almost finished now. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, Job is now prepared to concede, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. So Job gets it. He gets this part, at least. I didn't really know anything. I didn't understand. You know, Job had been frustrated for quite a long time. You know, where was God in his trial? Now God's talking to him. God's turned up. And Job's now acknowledging, yeah, I was ignorant. I've been saying a lot of things, but really it was all beyond me. I don't possess the knowledge. I don't have the wisdom. I've been talking nonsense. Verse 4, listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Okay, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, in the New King James, the word myself is in italics, meaning it's not there in the original Hebrew. So it probably should not be, I abhor myself and repent, but I abhor my words and repent. I abhor and repent of my foolish words. The Good News Bible says, so I am ashamed of all I have said and repent in dust and ashes. One translation says, I repudiate all my words. So Job can look back now and just think, actually, I clearly know next to nothing. And here I've been offering these views to my three friends and convincing myself that God was wicked and God's ways are wicked and God lacks justice and God does this and God does that and God does the next thing. And actually, I know nothing. I've been here on the earth 5 minutes. I can't control even the animals. I'm shutting up. I'm an ignoramus. And I repudiate what I've said. I abhor the foolish things I've said about God. And I repent of that complete nonsense. Which is why I've said, you know, for several weeks now, when we read the book of Job, be careful. You can't just open up a Job chapter 4 or 9 or 11 or 18, read a few words and say, here comes a doctrine.
You can't.
No, you can. And some people do, but you can't. It's the opinions of well-meaning but ignorant men. Okay, let's move on now and read verses 7 through 9, because God's now dealt with Job. Job's repudiated his statements, understands his place, understands God's greatness, and now God turns his attention to the three friends, Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, the elder of the three, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has, just recently. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, my servant Job, Eliphaz and your two buddies, against whom my wrath is aroused, and you're now in danger of being scorched. You take these animals, go to my servant Job, and my servant shall pray for you, for I'll accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken on me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Now this was going to be shocking, wasn't it, to these three guys, because they were convinced they were right. All those chapters telling Job what a wicked, wicked, wicked man he was. He deserved everything he got and more. And even one occasion said, in the darkness of the night, a spirit arrived with a special message, Job, for you. And now God says, my anger is up against you lot. Now, there's no hint of anger between God and Job. My view is that God's questions, although firm, were delivered in a sort of gentle spirit. You know, Job was in a bad place to start with. So I think the questions were probably quite gentle, but, you know, to the point. But against these three guys, God's wrath is aroused. And now these guys, who had told Job what a wicked sinner he was, had to go to Job and ask Job if he'd kindly, please, if it's all right with you, Job, pray for us. Otherwise, apparently, we're toast. Have to humble themselves, wouldn't they, somewhat? And then, of course, Job would have to forgive them. He wouldn't say, bah! All the things you call me, you hot-eared windbags, no, I'm not going to pray for you. You can be toast for all I care. So, yeah, God's dealing with the situation quite well. The three guys have to humble themselves, and Job has to be forgiving of them. And it looks like, you know, God wants to ensure that these guys are reconciled. Not going to leave any loose ends here. I suppose one question you might have is, well, how long did all this take? How long were Job's troubles? Because some people get the idea that it was like years and years and decades. No, it wasn't like that at all. There's a couple of places we can look. So let's turn to Job 7, read verses 1 to 3. Just want to make a point here. Job 7. Verses 1 to 3. This is Job at this point. Is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hard man? Like a servant who earnestly desires a shade, like a hard man who eagerly looks for his wages, so I've been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. So he's talking of his discomfort, his troubles, and so far, at this stage of the game, he says, months have elapsed. I've been allotted months of futility. Now, that's more than 1 month. 2 months, 3 months, 4 months, doesn't say. But let's turn to Job 29, read verses 1 to 4. Job further continued his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone on my head, when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent." He's looking back, he says, at months past, a few months ago, when I was comfortable and life was good to me. A few months ago. So the odds are that Job's trials and tribulations lasted 3, 4, 5, 6 months, something like that. And then, you know, God turned up and thankfully turned Job's position around. So let's see that in Job 42. So some people who often say that they're suffering like Job, which I do not think, by the way, is ever the case. But some people suffer for decades and say, I'm just like Job going through this trial. Well, no, Job's trial, pretty severe, lasted months.
And that would be long, you know.
Not years. Job 42, so picking up the end of the story now, as Job is blessed and prospered again, versus 10 through 17. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So Satan turned up early on, killed Job's family, destroyed Job's livelihood, brought Job disease. When God turns up, it's the opposite. God turns up and you're blessed. Twice as much as he had before, and early on, chapter 1, I think it says, Job was the greatest, wealthiest man of the East. Now he's twice as wealthy as he was then. Now it says here that the Lord restored Job's losses. The margin says the Lord turned the captivity of Job, or turned back the captivity of Job. Because the answer was, or the point is, Satan had taken Job captive. It was God who released Job from captivity. It wasn't God that sent the captivity. It was Satan that took Job captive early on, and now God has turned that captivity back. It's a reminder of something that we're not going to turn there, but if you want to look later, I'll read the verse out. It's 2 Timothy 2:26. Talking of believers, it says, they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And if you're not paying attention, or me, and we end up drifting into places we should not be, then Satan can do to us today what he did to Job then, take us captive. So God now turns back the captivity of Satan over Job, gives Job twice as much. Verse 11, then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and had food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. All his brothers, all his sisters, all his acquaintances, where have they been for the previous 41 chapters, one asks? Fair weather friends? Brothers and sisters? They haven't been there? Job's going through this horrendous period of trial. He's had three friends turn up who've spent all their time running him down. But what happened to your brothers? Plural. Where's your sisters? Where have they been? What about your acquaintances? Well, I suppose the point is they probably believed he was a wicked sinner that God was punishing. Because that appears to be the philosophy of the day. Job thought that. The friends thought that. Well, no, Job didn't think he was a wicked sinner. Job thought he was completely innocent of serious problems. The friends thought he was a wicked sinner. And I guess his brothers and sisters, acquaintances, thought the same. So I guess they stayed away. Don't want to get too close. Ooh, look what God's doing to Job. Let's not go visit just in case we end up coming under the same wrath. And they clearly blamed God for it, as it says later in the verse. Verse 12. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So pretty good. His wealth is restored once God turns up. His family is restored. We don't quite know who the wife is here. Whether it was wife number one, who was encouraging Job to curse God and die early on, or whether she'd disappeared somehow. This might be wife number two. But anyway, he's got 7 sons and 3 daughters, back where he started, but far wealthier. He called the name of the first Jemima, meaning daylight. Then with the second Kezia, or Cassia, a sort of very pleasant-smelling herb. And the name of the third was Keren Hapuk, which means a horn of eye paint. Caused no end of consternation the days when cosmetics were being argued over. Well, why would Job call his daughter horn of eye paint? Or mascara, I think one modern translation says. In all the land, verse 15, were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. So his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. It says that Job was given twice as much as he had before, so there's a possibility that if Job lived 140 years after, that may represent twice what he had before. So he may have been 70 at the time of these troubles. That's not definite, but it's a possibility, which would make him, 210 in total. And out of that 210 years, his troubles, severe as they indeed were, may have lasted 4 or 5 months. 6 months, don't know. Not a great deal of time necessarily. And so we come, in a sense, to the end of the story of Job. Happy, healthy, and prosperous. Great ending once God intervenes. Now, some people, and I have heard this from time to time, some people think they're going through Job's experience. They look at calamities in their life and troubles and problems and say, I'm just like Job in the Bible. Well, honestly, I doubt it. I doubt it a lot. But if you are, won't cheer up. Because it'll only last a few months, and then you'll be doubly blessed. Wow! We should all be like Job in that case. A few months trouble, and then double blessings. Okay, so let's summarize. What lessons can we learn from the book of Job? If it's not all truth, truth, truth throughout, what lessons can we learn? Well, there's a few, half a dozen perhaps I've got here. One is the point we made about the Bible may be inspired and accurate, but not every conversation that's recorded, not every verse and passage is truth. The Bible contains the opinions of men and at times lies. So, be alert when you're reading the Bible. What are you reading? If it says, thus saith the Lord, truth. Words of Jesus in red letters, truth. Prophecies, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But watch out for the occasional views of wicked men or Satan. Another thing we've hopefully seen is that if we're going through difficulties and trials and calamities, don't be too quick to accuse God as the author. Don't do a Job. Because in reality, most problems that you and I suffer are of our own making. Let's be honest. We're all pretty good at doing stupid. And if it's not us, there's also Satan. Equally, another thing we can learn is don't assume that leading a good life automatically brings protection from harm. That's presumptuousness. You have no such promise. Again, another thing you might want to think about is watch out for the advice and opinion of other church members if you're in trouble. Yeah. Because some, I'm afraid, from experience, are like Job's miserable comforters. They don't know their Bibles very well. They are ignorant of God's ways, but they'll offer you plenty of opinions. Watch out for that. Now, there are some people who have wisdom, but I think they're fewer. So, watch out. Another thing to learn, we've seen, is don't misunderstand the term sovereignty. God is sovereign, absolutely, in the sense that he is ruler or king or the ultimate in authority. But that does not mean he is personally approving every mugging, rape, murder, theft, adultery that takes place. That's a ridiculous idea. God long, long ago gave humanity free choice. And what we do with that is, of course, our choice. Job seemed to think that God was sovereign and must therefore be the personal author of his troubles. Well, those were Job's ignorant words. That was nonsense. So don't misunderstand what the sovereignty of God means. And I guess perhaps the last sort of lesson is a good reminder that Satan is our enemy. He was Job's enemy 3,500 or more years ago. He's still our enemy today. And it's still important to be vigilant and stop him taking advantage of us as he took advantage of Job. Let's look finally at 1 Peter chapter 5, our final scripture. 1 Peter chapter 5. Starting in verse 6 through 9. Peter writes, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Well, that's good to know, isn't it? God cares for us. He's not out to break our legs, bring us to a premature death, take away members of our family, burn down our homes, crash our cars. God cares for us. Job didn't quite catch that early on. Rather, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant or watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. To devour is to swallow up. That's what Job said he was doing in Job chapter 1. Sorry, that's what Satan said he was doing in Job chapter 1. That's what he said he was doing in chapter 2. Going about here and there on the earth. I mean, nothing has changed. The word Satan means adversary. Satan, the devil, is your adversary. He's my adversary. He was Job's adversary. Job may have lacked quite a bit of knowledge. He admitted it. You and I actually don't really have that excuse, because we've got the whole Bible to refer to. And we know that it tells us here to resist the devil, steadfast in faith. In Ephesians 6, it tells us to put on the whole armour of God, especially the shield of faith, with which we can quench all the fiery darts of that wicked one. Ephesians 4, Paul tells us to give no place, no opportunity to the devil. We've got the instructions. We've got the toolkit. And we've got to do it. And these words are not just, you know, nice religious platitudes. Satan is dangerous. You and I need to heed. Not just assume, because we know about the Sabbath and the holy days, that we're automatically protected from Satan. We aren't. We've been given knowledge, information, but we're told endlessly, stay alert. Know who your enemy is. You know, my wife remembers that her first ever sermon, when she came to a church service donkeys years ago,
November 15th.
That the title of the message she first heard was Know Your Enemy.
It is Satan.
Know Your Enemy. It is Satan. Well, that's absolutely right. We should know our enemy. And the enemy is not God. Job got it wrong. So certainly one lesson, the final lesson I guess I'll refer to from the book of Job is watch out for Satan. He was Job's adversary, and he's yours and mine. Okay, with that we'll conclude not only today's Bible study, but also our study of the book of Job.